the title of my message is How Hard It Is for a Rich Man. Matthew 19, let's begin at verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him," that is Jesus, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the young man said unto him, All of these have I kept from my youth up, but what do I still lack? And Jesus said unto him," in the other gospel it says, "Jesus looking at him loved him. He said, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The subject of my message this morning is the subject of the danger of wealth. In verse 23, Jesus goes on to say that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this warning that Jesus is going to give about the dangers of wealth revolves around the story that we just read, which I believe is one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. It is commonly called the story of the rich young ruler. Now, the way we know that this man was rich, young, and a ruler is we take all of the Gospels and we put together the statements that are made about him. Not any one of them includes all of these statements. But including all of the synoptic Gospels, you will find that this fellow that came to Jesus, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Now, given that fact, he would have been someone envied by the world. Yesterday, we were in Orange County. You know, when you live in San Bernardino and you go to Orange County, you feel like kind of like a country bumpkin, you know. Every car that went by was a Porsche, a Ferrari, and not just a Porsche, but a convertible, you know, and a BMW and a Mercedes. Does anyone drive a beat-up car down here? And I saw one guy go by in this really hot Porsche convertible, and I said, "Hey, there goes the rich young ruler. He lives in Orange County. He's rich, he's young, he's powerful, he's got possessions." You might say that he was aggressive, he was self-asserted, he was wealthy, he was young, he had, as far as the world is concerned, he had everything going for him. The things that the people of the world would long after. But he was the opposite of the childlike dependence that Jesus has just said one needs to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, perhaps this man was watching as Jesus took the children, verse 13 and 14, into his arms, and he laid his hands upon them, verse 15. And he blessed them, and he prayed for them. And it doesn't mention it in Matthew, but in the other Gospels, it was at this time that Jesus said, "Except you be as a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And maybe this man heard those words. And though he was lovely, he was still lacking. He sensed a need in his own life, and he came to Jesus and he said, "You know, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? You've just mentioned the fact that we need to be as little children. What do I need to do to become a child of God?" Now, there are three things that I would divide this section into. The verses I just read, verse 16 to 22, I've called the dejected ruler. Upon this man's being dejected and turning away from Jesus, we then see Jesus warning them, secondly, in verse 23 to 26, of the dangers of riches. And then the third thing is in verse 27 to 30, the disciples' reward. And so there are three movements in this passage. the dejected ruler, the danger of riches, and the disciples' reward. Now, when we look first of all at verses 16 to 22, we see this dejected ruler. This rich young ruler had many fine qualities. The Bible says he came running to Jesus, so you might say he was earnest. The Bible says that he knelt down at the feet of Jesus. You might say that he was humble. He was a man who had kept, according to the standards of the time, all of the commandments that God had given. Yet he was profoundly ignorant of truly spiritual things. You know, I don't really care what kind of car you drive, what clothes you wear, how educated you are, what color your skin is, whether you live in Orange County or San Bernardino County. The question is, do you understand spiritual things? Do you understand the things of the spiritual issues? This man, I find, was lacking in four important areas. He was ignorant of how a person is saved, verse 16. Notice when he came to Jesus, he said, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" When he asked the question, good thing, in the Greek it indicates, what one stupendous, wonderful thing can I do to get to go to heaven? You see, a lot of people are like this rich young ruler. They have complete ignorance on how a person goes to heaven. Most people think that you go to heaven because you're a good person, right? You talk to them, are you going, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person. But goodness is a relative term. Have you ever thought about that? How good do you have to be to get to heaven? When someone tells you they're good enough to get to heaven, ask them how they know they're good enough. You see, it all depends upon your standard of judgment. People have this idea that when they get to heaven, God's going to have this divine scale. And on one side, He'll put my goodness, and the other side, He'll put my badness. And if my goodness outweighs my badness, then I get to go into heaven. That's not how it's going to work. The truth is, He's going to put your goodness on one side and Jesus Christ on the other side. And He's going to weigh you in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. And by the way, the Bible says that your goodness are filthy rags. So on one side of the scale, you got a pile of filthy rags. On the other side, you have Jesus Christ. Now, you think you're good enough to get into heaven? I don't think so. You see, we look at somebody, well, you know, they haven't robbed as many banks as I have, so I'm pretty good. They don't lie as much as I do, I think I'll go to heaven. They haven't murdered as many people as I have, I think I might get to go to heaven. But we're judging by the wrong standards. How righteous are you compared to Jesus Christ? We find that no one is good enough to get to heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, or verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says, by grace are you, what? Saved. Through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, there's no one good enough to get to go to heaven. And this young man thought, well, what do I need to do? You can't do anything to get your soul saved. We do the sinning. He does the saving. That's how it works. You can't work your soul to save. God has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. There was a second thing he was ignorant about, and that is he was ignorant of the person of Christ. Notice it says in verse 17, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life," he says, "keep the commandments." But notice, why call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Now, Jesus was not saying he isn't God. Jesus wasn't saying, "Well, oh, don't call me good. Only God is good. Don't call me that." What Jesus is actually saying is the opposite of that. Jesus is saying, "Look, you do not really recognize who I am. There's only one good, that is God. You see the goodness in me, but you don't really equate it or realize it, that that is because I am God." He was trying to awaken this man to the reality of who he was. The reason you're calling me good is because I'm God. For there's only one good, that is God. Now, he failed to understand who Jesus was. Most people today, number one, are ignorant of how you are saved. And number two, they are ignorant of who the Savior is, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He has coexisted with God from all eternity past, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches there's one God, but three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. And when he was born into this world, he became the God-man. He took on flesh or humanity. He was God and man at the same time. And when he died on the cross, that was God, the God-man dying on the cross to redeem us from our sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead the third day to give us life and salvation. So it's important that you understand who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just some Jewish rabbi. He's not just a moral man. He is God in the flesh. He is God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the worldly view that there are many paths that lead to God. Many roads of salvation. If you're good enough or religious enough, or you know, you just try hard enough, or you're sincere. The Bible teaches that we can't save ourselves by our good works, and that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. The third thing, he was ignorant of is he was ignorant of the purpose of the law. It's another thing that people are ignorant of. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And the young guy said, verse 18, he says, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder." Now that is commandment number 6 in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not murder, which is the proper way to translate that commandment, by the way. It is not thou shalt not kill. It is thou shalt not murder. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. Honor thy father and thy mother. He comes back to commandment number 5. And then Jesus throws in what is not a commandment in the Ten Commandments, but he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. Wow. I'm sure the disciples were impressed. This guy's driving a convertible, chariot with mag wheels. Got the finest clothes. He's a synagogue ruler. Every time Jesus ripped off a commandment, yep, I've kept him. The disciples were going, wow, he's going to join our team. He's going to be one of us. We're going to be so lucky to have that guy in our group. Isn't he awesome? But this young man failed to understand the very purpose of the law. As many today, he viewed the law as given only to govern our outward actions and not in reality to govern our inward attitudes. Remember what Jesus said about this 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder? He said, I say unto you that if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you have committed murder. If you say you airhead, you empty-headed idiot, you have committed murder. You're in danger of hellfire if you have anger in your heart. See, you maybe have never murdered anybody, but in your heart you've been angry with someone. It's hard to drive the freeways of Southern California and not kill people. It's like the little boy that said, Mom, why is it whenever Dad drives, the idiots all come out? You know, when Mom drives, there's no idiots out there. It's just when Dad drives. coming home from Orange County, I was tired yesterday, and just no one knew how to drive but me. It was insane. Where'd they get their license? You know, it's just like, come on. And I just talked about all the other drivers all the way home. Jesus spoke about commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what Jesus said? He said, if you have lust in your heart towards someone, or you have sinful, evil desires or attitudes toward, you have committed adultery in your heart. Now that's amazing. Jesus just really tried to use the law to show this man, look, you've sinned. And he brings the law up, and this guy just, well, I've kept it. No, you haven't. There's so many today that think, well, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything. God looks at your heart. What does he see? Jesus didn't immediately tell him the way of salvation. This man lacked the one essential necessary, and that was a sense of sinfulness. The man first had to be wounded by the law. Then he could pour in the oil of the gospel. You see, people, in order to come to Jesus, must understand that they need Jesus. If you don't believe you're a sinner, then why do you need to get saved? That's what's wrong with so many in the world today. I don't need a Savior. My problems aren't mine. I just need counseling, or I need some other kind of help, or I just need this person to get out of my life. No, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And the law was given not to govern just our outward actions, but our inward attitudes. Quite revealing. The Bible says the law is like a mirror. Don't you hate those mirrors that have all those bright lights over the top? They never flatter me. Every wrinkle, every blemish, every gray hair, you know, you look at it, I don't like this mirror. This mirror never makes me look good. Let's get a new mirror. It's not the mirror. It's you. I just thought I'd encourage you to go home, and the first thing you're going to do is look in the mirror. Realize it's not the mirror, it's you. You get mad at God, get mad at him. I don't like that commandment. Why don't we want the Ten Commandments in our classrooms? We're afraid kids might not lie or steal or murder or cheat. No, we don't want to tell them they can't commit adultery because we want to do that. We don't like what God says, and so we rebel against it. The law was given to show us our sin, and we need to understand that we need a Savior. But fourthly, he was ignorant of the priority of God first in his life. And this was the big problem this young man had. He was ignorant of prioritizing God first in his life. Jesus said, you lack one thing. If you would be perfect, verse 21, go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard that, he went away because he had great possessions. I believe that there was a tear not only in the young man's eye, but there were tears going down Jesus' face. Now, is Jesus saying in verse 21 that everyone who follows him must sell everything they have in order to follow him? No. There are cult groups that say that. I've had some of them say, well, you've got to sell everything and give it to our group, and then you can follow Jesus. Oh, isn't that convenient? Leaders that say, if you're really spiritual, you'll sell everything and give it to me and follow Jesus. Jesus isn't saying that this is a universal law for everyone who follows him. But what is a universal principle is that we must get rid of anything in our life that's keeping us from following Jesus. And evidently this man's wealth and his possessions were that which was keeping him from following Jesus Christ. Now, it may be something else in your life. It may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may be a husband or a wife that's hindering you from following Christ, or your hobby, or your career, or your ambition, or some sport, or some possession. Whatever it is, it's not worth allowing it to deter you from following Jesus Christ. Your priorities are wrong. You need to put it aside and follow Him. Remember the first commandment, which Jesus doesn't mention in this dialogue with this young man, is thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Tell me, do you have any other gods before Him? Do you have any idols in your heart? Are you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ? I like the way J. Sidlow Baxter worded this. He said, quote, no doubt, too, there was a sob in the young man's heart as he turned away. But it was not the sob of the penitent. It was the strange, tearless sob of the selfish disappointment that he could not have eternal life without genuinely, absolutely yielding up everything to God. He had been concerned to keep the commandments, but he was even more concerned to keep his money. He had bent the knee, but he had not bent his will. He had bowed his head, but not his heart. He had yielded obeisance, but he refused obedience. He had waited, he'd wanted heavenly treasures, but he could not give up earthly possessions. He knew what he needed, but he would not forgo what he wanted. Christ called him to sacrifice the present for the future, but he sacrificed the future for the present. Christ called him to give up the material things which he possessed for the one vital thing which he lacked, but he gave up the one thing that is vital for the many things that are vain. How many people are doing the very same thing today? All that is seen is temporal, but what is not seen is eternal. How many are living only for the temporal, for the mundane, and their priority is the material rather than the eternal, and they don't have God first in their lives? Do you love God supremely? Is there anything else that's come first in your life that has first place in your heart? Does God reign without a rival there on the throne of your heart? Are you willing to sacrifice all to follow Him? You know, as the rich young ruler turned and walked away, what do you suppose at this point in time the disciples might have been thinking? Well, I would imagine that they probably thought Jesus has just made a big mistake. This guy could have supported the whole Jesus movement. They're probably thinking, we need to counsel the Lord. Do you realize who you just turned away, Lord? Did you see the chariot he was driving? Why, he could have supported our whole ministry. Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus saw, as this young man went away, he saw that it was a teachable moment for his disciples. This is where the application comes in for you and I. As Christians, should we envy the wealth and prosperity of the wicked? Should we want to be like the world? Should our priorities be the things of the world, the material possessions? Jesus now warns us of the dangers of riches, verse 23 to 26. And he said unto his disciples, and he says to you and I, truly I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus, beholding them, said unto them, with men this is impossible. Man cannot save himself, but with God all things are possible. So here the disciples are watching this whole dialogue and the rich man goes away and they're thinking, oh no. And Jesus, why'd you let him go? And Jesus looks at these guys, he says, man, it sure is hard for a rich guy to get saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I reject this idea that the eye of a needle is a subgate and a city gate where a camel had to unload his pack, get on his knees, and go through a little hole. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's possible. You know, when he said needle, you know what he meant by that? A sewing needle. An actual needle, not a little gate that it was hard to get a camel through, but an actual needle. Now, I'm sure that the needles in those days were probably had a bigger, you know, eye hole in them than the ones today. But Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. And he's talking in this ludicrous language that was humorous as well. He says, it's easier for a rich man to get in than for a camel to get pushed through the needle's eye. And everyone probably laughed when they heard that. Try to imagine getting a camel to jump through a needle's eye. And that's why the disciples responded in verse 25, and they were exceedingly amazed. You see, in the Jewish mind, they thought that riches and wealth and possessions was an evident token of the favor of God. Aren't there people just like that today? They think that, man, if you're well off, it's because God loves you. It's you have enough faith, or you're spiritual, or there must not be any sin in your life, you know? It's not true. Jesus said it's very difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Who can be saved, then Jesus said? With men, it's impossible. He was actually describing an impossibility. With God, all things are possible. Now, in light of this statement, let me mention three dangers of riches. Number one, riches encourage false independence. That's why they're dangerous. Riches encourage a false sense of independence from God. When a person is well supplied with the world's goods, they often think they can handle and deal with any situation which may arise. Why? I don't need to pray. I have my Bank America card, or my Visa card, or my Discovery card. I have a lot of money, or I have a lot of real estate, I have great wealth. You know, if I really have a problem, I can just sell some land or sell one of my houses. And it creates this false sense of independence. I don't need God. You and I know that even in smaller degree, you know, when things are really rolling along fine, the car's running, you got a new car, you know, you're getting paid, you got a lot of money. And woo, I pray. You know, things aren't really desperate. I don't pray. I don't need God. In a sense, we should pray, God, don't give me so much that I forget you. Or don't give me so much money that it comes between you and I, or that I forget to depend upon you and rely upon you. It's like the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 17. I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. That's what they thought. That's sad. God says, well, I hate to inform you, but you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. Oh. Isn't it funny how we view ourselves and then how God views us? I don't need anything. I'm rich. I'm increased goods. God says, well, I hate to tell you, but man, you're miserable, wretched, naked, and blind, dude. Whoa. And I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed of thy nakedness. I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire if you really want to be rich. I counsel you, God says, to have your eyes anointed with eye salves that they may be opened, that you may see. You are blind. You think you have need of nothing, and little do you realize how spiritually poor you are. Riches can be very dangerous. So Paul, writing to those that are rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, command those that are rich in this world not to be high-minded or to trust in, notice this, uncertain riches, but in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. all our resources are limited, and we need to realize that and trust in the Lord. In the book of James, it says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You know, poverty does bring with it that inbuilt blessing. Well, we're just going to have to trust the Lord. You need a new car. I can't afford a new car. Well, I just have to trust God then. Isn't that a horrible thought? Just going to have to trust in the Lord. Second danger of riches is that riches shackle a man to the earth. You say, well, how is that? Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your what? Your heart be also. You get a new car, and all you can think about, man, I hope whoever parks next to me doesn't bump it this morning. Hope no one scratched. Hope it's not getting dirty. And if you got an old car, who cares? You don't have to sit around and think about it anymore. It's just a piece of junk. Matter of fact, you sit in church, hope someone will steal it while you're in service. You hope when you come out it'll be missing. You're free. Whee! The more you have, the more you worry. My wife used to say, did you lock the house when we leave? I said, why? There's nothing in there to steal. What are they going to take? Our Cheerios? Uh-oh, they swiped all our cereal. I mean, when you got a lot of stuff to steal, you got to worry. Oh, well, you know, bar it down, get a Doberman pincher in the front yard, you know. Alligators in the moat, Sherman tank. You worry about it all the time. Travel light, you don't have to worry about those things. When you have a lot of things, it shackles your heart to the earth. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He's going to either love one and hate the other, or hold to one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus also said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt. These break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where these things are secure. Paul said, all that is seen is temporal, but all that is unseen is eternal. The minister was being given a tour of a wealthy mansion. This guy was kind of, you know, look at my house and look at my gold and my furniture and pool and all this beautiful stuff. You know, I picture him going through Hearst Castle, being shown all this. And after the end of the tour, the pastor said, yeah, it's nice, but these are the things that make dying hard. Because you got to leave it all behind. When it's all in front of you in heaven, and it's all that you're going to reward, and there's nothing left behind here, then dying isn't hard. What makes dying hard is when everything is here on earth and there's nothing for you to go to. What makes dying a blessing is when you have nothing here and it's all up there. When you leave, you're going to your reward. What a blessing that is. A third thought about riches and their danger is that they tend to make a man selfish. Now I say tend to make them selfish. It's not necessary. There are many that God has blessed with wealth that are generous and they give wonderfully to the Lord's work and to others. And that's a wonderful thing. They have the gift of giving. But if you run the danger of becoming more selfish, because no matter how much you have, more. And you begin to think, look at me, look what I have. But you'll never be satisfied. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money, all kinds of evil. And those that have coveted and desired and longed for, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, the Bible says, and we will not take anything out. Having food and clothes, we should be content. Marvelous verses for us in this materialistic age. God help us to keep our priorities on the eternal things and to realize. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy after that in chapter 6, and he said, there's three things that you need to do to fight this war against riches. You need to flee these things. You need to follow, secondly, after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And then thirdly, you need to fight the good fight of faith, and you need to make sure you lay hold on eternal life. We need to flee, follow, and fight the good fight of faith. Now, note that rich people can be saved. Before we pass on and close, I want to point that out. Verse 26, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Abraham was saved. He was rich. David, Job, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these guys were all saved, but yet they had wealth. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth in and of itself, but the only danger is that it becomes our God. It creates a self kind of dependence and independence from God, and a selfishness. We don't really love our neighbor as ourselves. Why did Jesus throw in after the commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? When Jesus said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, he was unwilling to do that. He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, then he would have been sharing his wealth. But he was hoarding it. He was unloving. Now, when Peter heard this warning, verse 27 to 30, Jesus explains what the disciples' reward will be. Peter said unto him, we have forsaken everything. Yeah, a couple boats and some smelly nets. And followed you. What will we have therefore? I think that Peter had a wrong motive there. Peter was thinking, wow, I'm following you, Lord. I've forsaken everything. What am I going to get? His motive wasn't right for following Jesus. And so Jesus says, truly I say unto you, verse 28, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is great. Peter says, Lord, what are we going to get? Don't you love Peter? Jesus says, Peter, first of all, I want you to know, verse 28, that all who follow me will share in my victory. We need to remember that. When we're looking at the world, this rich young ruler goes by in his convertible Porsche. We need to remember that all who follow Jesus will share in the victory. Verse 28, when he comes back in his regeneration or his kingdom, it's the millennium, the thousand-year reign at the second coming, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, then we will also sit with him and reign with him. The disciples will be on their 12 thrones judging in 12 tribes of Israel, but we as the church will be reigning with Christ for that thousand-year period. Isn't that going to be grand? Now, the world may look at us right now and think we're last, but we'll be first then. And he's trying to encourage the disciples. They just watched this rich young man turn and go away, but they had followed Jesus, and Jesus says, you will share in my victory. Second thing he tells us in verse 29 is, all who serve me will receive more then they give up. All who sacrifice and serve and follow, they'll get more than they can give. Everyone that hath left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, children, lands, for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Now, not every Christian today has to leave their mom and their dad and their sisters and brothers and their houses. But those who have to sacrifice for the sake of Christ, whatever you give, God will give more in return. God will never be your debtor. You cannot outgive God. Oh, woe is me. I've given all to follow Jesus Christ.
Jesus says, look, if you've left your house, you've left your home, and you've left your lands, I will bless you 100-fold in this life and in the world to come. Where are your values? Where are your priorities? You know, there is a neat way to apply this. Many times to follow Jesus Christ, you begin ostracized by your own unbelieving family. Your unbelieving family no longer really wants you anymore. But you know what? You're born into a new family. You look around this sanctuary right now. These are your brothers and sisters. And I know they're ugly, but they're your brothers and sisters. Don't look too long, you'll get depressed. But look, what a neat family. I am glad to be a part of the family of God. And you know, when you know believers all around the world, you have homes to stay in. It's cool. You have houses, you have brothers and sisters, and all around the world. You meet a Christian instantly, there's that fellowship, there's that bond. Can I stay at your house? I won't eat much. How wonderful it is, the fellowship we have with the body of Christ. And in the world to come, all the blessings that God has in store for us. You know, Jesus never really owned a lot. And you ever thought about how Jesus had to borrow things? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus reached in his pocket and he didn't have any. He says, Peter, can you loan me a denarii? Peter flips him a coin. He goes, you know, whose picture is on this coin? He didn't even have his own coin to show. Toward the end of the month before payday, you know, I usually have about 75 cents and I carry it around for 2 weeks. I put it in my pocket in the morning and I emptied it every night. I put it in every morning, I emptied it every night. I said, just hanging on, man, till the end of the month. I got my quarters, just in case out of emergency, you know. Don't want to go around broke. And Jesus had to borrow money. And then he wants to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had to borrow a donkey. And then when he wanted to Passover supper with his disciples, he had to borrow someone's upper room. And then even when he was buried, he had to borrow someone's grave. Someone said, no big deal, it was just for the weekend. I mean, it's borrowing is biblical. Jesus did it. But yet, he created it all, and he owned it all, and he was in command of it all. He inherited it all. And then I love this last thought in verse 30. He's basically saying here at the end, when he returns to reward those who do follow him, that there will be many surprises. Now, there are different ways to interpret this. When we get to heaven as Christians, we're going to be surprised. Billy Graham may be in the back row. And some little old lady you never saw preaching in a crusade is going to be in the front row with this huge crown on. All these diamonds in it and everything. She was faithful in what God called her to do and be. And when we get to heaven, the last may be first and the first may be last. They're going to be surprises. But I think in the context of this verse, and we're going to see it develop more in chapter 20, is that as well in the world, as you look at the world, you think, man, wouldn't it be nice? Live in that house. Drive that car. Wear those clothes, have that money. But the first are going to be last. The world looks at the Christians and think, oh man, how stupid. Following Jesus, going to heaven, you know, mansion in glory. What stupidity. They view the believer as last. The last shall be first. One of my favorite psalms is the Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73. Why don't you turn there with me real quick, rather than me just relate it to you. I'll just read a couple of verses and then we'll close. Asaph had gotten his eyes off God and he got his eyes on the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 2, my feet were almost gone, my steps almost slipped. Psalm 73. The reason, verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he goes on to tell his little story about how he was envious and, you know, he thought they're always blessed, I'm always suffering. But then when he came to his senses and he began to realize what he had in Christ, what he had in God, actually. Verse 23. He said, I've been so foolish, verse 22, I've been like a beast before you, but now I come to realize that what I do have is that I am continually with you. You are holding me by your right hand. You are guiding me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. You may look around and begin to be envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Try to remember and never forget that God is with you. He's holding you. And He will guide you with your with His counsel and receive you to glory. You're rich. Let's pray.